Greetings, everyone. Welcome to Jekyll Island. Actually, it's great to be back to Jekyll after 50 years. I was probably here on the first feast in Jekyll in 1963. Of course, my mother was here too, and she's still with us today. So her first feast was in 1955 in Big Sandy, and she's still going strong, not as strong as she'd like, but she's still here and still chugging along. So the last time we were in Jekyll was probably before Mount Pocono started, because we were at the first site, or the first year in Mount Pocono also, but the pictures we have in Jekyll were of my older brother and I pushing my younger brother, who's 7 years younger, and we were pushing him in a stroller, and I was five, so we were, you know, it's like you have to reach up for the handlebar kind of thing. So good memories here in Jekyll. There was a storm or two that passed through that a lot of prayers went up for that people have commented on already. Well, and God's people are still here, and we still have the freedom to assemble, and that's wonderful. And we're 1 year closer to the kingdom of God. I don't think we can hear this information too long. I've been listening to it. This is my 62nd feast, and I still need the refresher. We know a lot of things, and then we tend to forget, and we're like, oh yeah, that's, you know, we're busy, and then it's like, as Mr. Cleaver was saying, you know, we get fully recharged while we're here. But honestly, I don't take this wrong. I'm tired of keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. I want the real thing. So, like, you know, thy kingdom come, let's get on with it. So, at our home in Idaho, we get a daily paper that keeps getting smaller. And I try to read it every morning a little bit and catch up on the local news and the world news, see what's going on here and there in the world. And as I work through the paper, I always enjoy reading certain comics that are maybe enlightening or bring a smile to my face. And at some point there, as I wind up reading the paper, I like to read Dear Abby. Dear Abby is the syndicated columnist, advice columnist in our paper. There are lots of Dear Abby style people in lots of newspapers, people who give answers to people's questions. On I believe it was came off of Dear Abby's website, they receive 10,000 questions per week, people seeking advice on all kinds of things that honestly we could answer if we just used our Bible. So as educated students of the Bible, you should be able to answer the advice columnist, and even the young people, the 13, if you're 13, you should be able to answer the advice columnist. So I'm not suggesting you have to read them, but I think it's just interesting the people ask questions that just don't seem like, really? You asked that? You can't figure that out on your own? But no, they can't. So 1 Peter 3:15, we don't necessarily have to turn there. You can write it down. You probably know it. You've probably turn to it many times, but it says that we should always be ready to give an answer. So whether it be Dear Abby or somebody at work or somebody on the street, you should be able to read and give answers. So you can be turning to Ezekiel 36. I had it, and then I pulled my paper out and lost it. So see if I can find it again. Ezekiel 36 and verse 33. We've been told various times during the feast that we're going to be kings and priests in the millennium, in the world tomorrow, millennium just being the beginning of the kingdom of God. We look forward to that. And people are going to need questions to fundamental answer. They're going to need answers to fundamental questions that have occurred, because no one has ever lived through a time such as is going to lead up to the millennium. So people are going to need answers. Ezekiel 36 and verse 33 says, "Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt." I wonder how they got that way. The ruins. "The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, 'This land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited.'" How is that going to happen? Does God wave his magic wand and suddenly these things take place? Verse 36, "Then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it." So you might notice that God works through people. Many times, yes, God is quite capable. He could come down and do everything himself, but that's not the way it works when you're around God. He works through people. We can assume that the people that have lived through Satan's wrath in the day of the Lord will have a lot to learn, but they'll have a lot of questions when they start picking themselves up the ground, off the ground and dusting themselves off. They're going to need some help. And who is going to be there? Who do we anticipate being there to help them? They're going to be confused folks. They're going to be heartbroken. They're going to be, I can't find my glasses. Where's my cell phone? Call 911. There's nothing for them to go to because their cities are laid waste and they're desolate. You folks on the East Coast recently experienced a near brush with a disaster with Hurricane Dorian, and unfortunately I haven't met the people from the Bahamas. Are the people from the Bahamas here? I'd like to meet you. I don't see you, but that's okay, we can talk later. they're out there. Yep, okay, we'll talk later. Please come find me. I'll be back in the booth back there, sitting in the corner. That's what I did when I was 5. But you people here in Georgia had a near miss, right? That hurricane went up the East Coast. But the people in the Bahamas weren't quite so fortunate. They had 2 days of 185-mile-an-hour winds. And when the wind blew over and people started coming out of their shelters or wherever they were hiding, they started looking around. I don't think they were saying, "Well, where's my cell phone? Where's my new car? Where's my this or that?" I think they were looking for their husband or their wife or their child and saying, "Are you okay?" And the big hug. They needed some comfort. They needed some people there to take care of them. And maybe they were even saying, "Now what? Now what? Like, our blackboard just got erased. Now what are we going to do? Our house that we just finished, the streets, the schools, the grocery stores, what are we going to do?" But they were thankful to be alive, and materialism took a back seat to what they were dealing with. I see the people of the millennium being somewhat similar to that, only worse. I imagine that they will be looking for food and clothing and comfort, and everything has changed. Nothing is going to be the same. There is no cavalry riding in from the United States with foodstuffs and ships and helicopters. I think it's going to be very quiet because just about everything will have been wiped out. Over the years, as the kids were younger, there was this TV show called MacGyver. They're laughing. MacGyver could be in the most desolate, impossible location, and he would find something to solve the problem. Make a bomb out of duct tape, or make a helicopter fly with, I don't know. It didn't matter. He could fix it. He always lived to the next show, so He could escape or solve a problem when there was nothing around to do it. I don't see MacGyver getting along very well. I don't think it's going to work. There won't be any cell phone networks. There won't be any Amazon Prime. No interstate trucking. The grocery stores probably won't be there, and they certainly won't have stock shelves. I can't tell you what it's going to be like, but for any one of us who lives in America, you better be scared, because it's not going to be like you grew up. I know that Jesus Christ said in Matthew 24:22 that unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved alive. No flesh would be saved alive. This is going to be a pretty big deal. But for the elect's sake, those days would be shortened. Actually, the verse doesn't say alive. Lots of flesh will be saved, but you read into it that literally we could blow ourselves off this earth with the technology that we have. So there will be survivors. They will pick themselves up. There are people there that are going to need served. What I expect them to see is not what they'll be expecting to see. What I expect them to see is not what they'll be expecting to see. They're going to expect to see what's the way it's always been. They're going to expect to see the helicopters coming in or whatever it may be. But I'm expecting to see, entering from stage left, God's saints, the people who have been prepared for such a time as this. Brethren, I expect to see us coming in, stage left, to be there to help those people, and they're going to need it. God's saints will have the golden opportunity of their life to practice what they've been learning for decades. Things that become old hat right now. They seem like, well, we've always done it this way. Things will be different. Everything will be different. Okay, here's a question for you. You can write this one down. Have you ever thought of yourself as a student teacher? Have you ever thought of yourself as a student teacher? In my school career, occasionally there would come a person into the class that wasn't the regular teacher, was not a professional, would walk in, and typically this person would be nearing the end of a teaching degree program. They're trained, they've had a lot of firsthand, they've had a lot of experience doing lots of things, but they've never stood in front of the class and taught them. And so they're a little nervous, they're not professionals, they're not seasoned, they're nervous, and they already know it's not as easy as it looks. And I kind of think maybe we're going to be that way. Okay, this is all new. This is new territory. We've never done this before. And so you're going to have to buck up and say, okay, how should we do this? So what will we be doing in the millennium, the beginning of the kingdom of God? Again, the millennium is not for us unless I could see God using it as a training ground for us to say, well, there are lots of other things. Do you ever see the planets and stars out there? Maybe we're going to, you know, go into some development program and move on after the millennium. I don't know. You have to speculate. You have to read these verses and say, where's God going with this? And we'll talk more about that on the eighth day. So, again, the millennium is not for us, except that it would appear that God's using it as a training ground for us and having us there. So, you know, we could talk about, okay, we've been raised incorruptible. The dead of the saints have come back to life. We've been changed. We joined him in the air. We end up sitting with Jesus Christ on his throne. That'll be different. And Daniel 7:27 talks about the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. And then the saints are going to judge the world, as we've heard about. And at some point in there, the rewards are being handed out. This is all new territory for us, brethren. We have to open our minds and think, like, what is God doing here? This is not just repetition. There's something bigger coming down the pike. To be turning to Isaiah 30. So who is experiencing the millennium? Who's actually the ones that needs the help? We're there to help. We think that we see ourselves as teachers. We see ourselves as God's in charge, and we're the God's working through us. God's doing things. Isaiah 30 and verse 20 says, "And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore." Who are those teachers? It would stand to reason that should be us. We're the saints. We're supposed to be the saints. We're supposed to be growing and overcoming day by day, and we need to do that. Said, "Yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers." So I would read this as the people of the millennium are they can easily see who's there working with them and their teachers. "Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it,' whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left." Many people would rather have someone show them how to do something. We rented a car at the feast, right? So have whatever your heart lusts after, right? So we rent this Cadillac. This car is so smart. I get in the car. This isn't in my notes. I get in the car because I'm not short. I close the door and hit the start button, and the seat goes right up to the windshield. Like, all right, somebody short drove this car. All right, so I run the seat back, put the steering, and the steering wheel comes out. And so I push everything back where it's supposed to be, and I hit set, one, beep-doop, boop-doop. All right, that should be good. Turn the car off, turn the car back on. And I do this like 3-4 times. Every time I get it like, all right, maybe I missed something. Maybe I didn't hit the set button right. Maybe I didn't. And I adjust the mirrors. Okay, ready? Try it again. Right up to the windshield. Time after time, I'm like, all right, get the manual out. Has a manual in the car. So I read the manual, and I carefully read the manual. Same thing. I must have done this a dozen times. I'm going, this is never buy. No, I don't want to say never buy a Cadillac. I'm like, I'm reading the book, and I still don't get it. Finally, I tried something different, and eventually, not that it stayed that way, but eventually, I get the seat to stay back where it's supposed to be. If my wife doesn't drive the car, I'm okay. But, you know, we read the Bible on a daily basis, right? And then we have to have time to go out and put it to practice. You know, and then your wife walks in the room and somebody drops something on your toe. And so, like, what you just read in the Bible doesn't work. And so you read the Bible again and somebody drops something on your toe and it doesn't work. And you keep going back, right? There's this process going back and forth. So the owner's manual is important, but living the actual living, the actual doing, you need both, right? So in my work, I work in the electrical trade. There are a series of steps between becoming deciding I want to be an electrician and receiving the credentials that tell you that you are an electrician. you need 4 years of on-the-job training, and you need classroom instruction. Both are needed. Have you noticed that God gave you 6 days to work, and the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God? And so we need both. And those people in the millennium are going to need both. But they're going to need someone there, because if somebody had come up to my Cadillac and showed me how to do these silly buttons, I would have gotten it so much easier. The fact that it kept breaking, I don't know whether it's me or the car, but whatever. But the people of the millennium are going to need, just like I would prefer to have someone show me how to do something, it'd be so much easier. I wouldn't have to think about it. I could just do it. You know, okay, they did that. That's what I'll do. So the people of the millennium are going to need the same thing. They're going to need the daily education. They're going to need the formal training. Who's going to do that? I think we are. Yes, folks, it looks like we're going to be teachers, and right now we're learners. Right now we're sitting here quietly laughing at my funny stories. We're sitting here, we're being taught. We can't stay this way. It's not going to stay this way forever. Things are going to change. I hope you realize the day is coming when the survivors will need teachers. We're going to have to break out of our mold. We're going to have to do the caterpillar butterfly thing. We're going to have to change, and we're going to be there for those people to oversee them, to look after them. And I don't see us ever stopping learning. Here, you can argue about this or discuss it when you're not sitting here watching me. But do you ever see a time in your life, even if you're a spirit being, do you ever see a time when you're not going to learn anymore? Do you think when you turn spirit being that God's going to suddenly plug in the hard drive that gives you access to everything he's ever done or ever known? I don't know. I kind of don't think so. I just think we're going to spend an eternity going, aha, aha, oh, look at that. That's how you did that. I don't see a stopping being learners. I see an eternity with God as an exciting time when he lets us in on secrets and how he does things. And how he teaches us in that time, we'll have to wait for. I think it'll be nice to learn for all eternity from God. It's hard to imagine things that we have never seen. Turn to 2 Kings 6. I want to relate a little story. Like, how does God do things? How is God going to proceed? I mean, we see through the glass darkly, right? 2 Kings 6. You know, we have limited vision. There are things that we've never seen before, things that we've never done before, and somehow we have to look beyond what the here and now. We have to look beyond. So 2 Kings 6 and verse 15, 2 Kings 6, 15. And so we're going to break into the story here. The king of Syria is making war with Israel, and there's some dialogue going on. So we'll break into verse 15. And when the servant of the man of God rose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And the servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He'd never, like, this is death, you know, this is, how are we going to survive this where the city is surrounded and we're toast? Verse 16, and he said, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Verse 17, and Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people, I pray, with blindness." And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. So no man in this story was going to know what God had in the mountains. Couldn't see it. And in many ways, we can't see what miracles God's going to perform for the people of the millennium. There's some stuff has to happen. How do we feed the people? How do we take care of them? We have to, in some ways, wait and see. We have to get there. Brethren, we must remember who is the captain of our salvation and never underestimate his ability to have a plan and work it out in an awesome way that humans could never think of. I don't know the details, but we serve a God that has had a plan in place since the foundation of the world, and he's not going to be defeated. That plan is going to happen, and fortunately, by God's grace, we've been called to help take care of it. Certainly, you know, our lack of understanding is not going to impede God. God can show us what he needs, and I think we'll be eager servants to do whatever he says. He'll tell us what to do. We just have to be ready. So does it bother you a little bit, even a little bit, that you're going to be in teaching positions? For a lot of people, it does. Because we're all self-conscious, and in our society, teaching usually means standing up in front of the classroom. You have this organized group of, you know, there are five rows of chairs and six rows deep, or five chairs in a row and six rows deep, and you have 30 people, and you have all this, you know, you have to have your lesson plan ready and this and that. But you have to think about it. You have been teachers basically all your life. There's a picture in our album somewhere of my son and I standing side by side. He was much younger. I don't know how old he was. Much younger old. And just the way we're both standing, whatever the pose was, we were both doing the same thing. I never taught him how to do that. I didn't instruct him, all right, you sit down, and I'm going to show you how to do a pose with your father. But somehow, I modeled it, and he copied it. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with that picture? Nothing's wrong with the picture. And you probably have poses and pictures in your album that show you the same thing. Parents teach children even when they're not trying to. Sometimes it's good and sometimes it's not so good. So this life is a training ground. And we get to, whether it be woodworking or how to line up or how to do music or whatever it is, most of you, probably all of you, through your life at some point, have taught others how to do things. I've spent a little bit of time in the classroom as a teacher. It's different, and yet that's the formal education. But I see teaching as a multifaceted collection of stories, examples, good examples, bad examples, examples how to do it, examples how not to do it. You could say, do it because God said. You could say, do it because God said not to. But those in the millennium have to be taught God's way. They have to own it. But it will be easier when they can look at their teachers and model what the teacher is doing and copy it and see that God's way works. We're supposed to be learning that now. Our kids learn that at camp. They have to remember that, and they have to make it a part of it. They have to own it. So the reward for us is not sometimes obvious or apparent. It could be that when you look back on something that you're awed by how God has led you through a certain trial or through a certain situation. You're awed that God is working with you. You know, the fact that we're even here, God's working with us and draws us, and then we end up walking by faith and say, well, if you say it, I'm going to do it. So we have to trust God that he's going to do what he says and not worry about the reward. God can take care of that. We don't have to. When I was 17, I started working for one of the fellows in the church, And he was a house painter, so I started working as a house painter. He was a church member, right? You say, what does this guy have to offer? Well, let me tell you his credentials. He fought a common addiction at that time. He was bankrupt. He'd lost everything. He had a wonderful little wife, and I think she was quite an encouragement to him. But he had a checkered background and a lot of trials, and it would have been easy for him to quit, to throw in the towel, to give up. And for some reason, this guy that just didn't have a lot going for him took me under his wing. I don't know why. He took me under his wing. He became a teacher and a mentor and a helper, and he came alongside me at age 17. This old guy, it was impressive. Did he set out to say, well, I'm going to make Mike Imes' day. I'm going to do this and I'm going to do this. No, he just did what he read in the Bible, and he saw that it worked. And he just, he did it, and I look forward to seeing him again after the resurrection. So I think there will be, again, a lot of work to do, and I think we have to look to God to work out the little things that we're not sure about how to do it. He can help us. We're gaining experience now. You gain experience now in whatever way you can. So, I think we're going to be teachers. I think there are some things we need to know. All right, so I've been around teaching. I've done a little teaching, as I said. I want you to think about this. Let me write this question down. What makes a great teacher? What makes a great teacher? So after all the teaching experience that I've had of both teaching and sitting in the class, I've never really thought about this question until recently. So I started researching it. Hooray for Google. So I started looking at church literature, and I read blogs, and I read the summation of surveys, and I read essays, and I even read the Bible to see what I could find. What makes a great teacher? Well, I've come up with 22 items. There'll be three scriptures on each one. But I want you to think about it. All right, so the classes that you like best, the learning situations that you've liked best, the times when someone showed you how to adjust the seat in your car, what is your favorite way of being taught? Think about this. This is personal. I can't tell you what the best way is. So, can you copy some of those ways? Are those good ways? Was the teacher entertaining? Or, you know, what made it go well? Why did you like those classes? It's been a long time since some of you sat in class. A long time. But you go to church services every week, don't you? And you take your textbook with you, and you take notes, and I've heard that you have tests all week long. So isn't that like education? I think it is. All right, so we got to go through our 22 here, 22 items. What makes a good teacher? Okay, get your pen revved up. All right, the number one, all the surveys, the number one thing about being a great teacher is you have to have a good attitude. Good attitude's essential. No one likes to go sit through a class with a grumpy old teacher. All right, we got to move along. Number two, patience. Patience. The Bible term for this is long-suffering. And sometimes it feels like that. And secular definitions of patience include words like bearing pains, trials, without complaint, strain, not hasty, the capacity to tolerate delay, or suffering without getting angry or upset, the ability to stay calm when it would be easier to freak out. Patience. If you're going to be a great teacher, you need patience. Oh, by the way, patience is only developed through trial and adverse conditions. Aren't you lucky? I'm not there yet. Because what's interesting is it's like this trial, next trial, every trial, you have to have patience. And that seems like, are we ever going to get there? I think we will. So as we go into the millennium, it's going to be important to know how to calm people down, because you're going to have to be patient, but they're going to have to be patient, right? So you're going to have to develop patience. A good teacher has to be patient, and it's a process. All right, number three, enthusiasm. I wrote this point, and I thought of Eeyore in Winnie the Pooh. It goes like this. Yeah, we're going to the Feast of Tabernacles. It's going to be cold. The ocean's wet, and I get sand in my hair. And it's really dark at night. Oh, my. We need to exude enthusiasm. How about we went to the feast and we learned so much. We met new people and had a great time. I can't wait to go back to Jekyll Island. Like, even your friends would rather have you be excited about going to keep the Feast of Tabernacles than being Eeyore. I'll refer you to Acts 18. Acts 18, 24 to 28. This is a little story about Apollos, who was an eloquent man, and he was really into the truth of God, and even though he was teaching wrong, he taught it with enthusiasm until Aquila and Priscilla pulled him aside and said, "Hey, dude, you got it wrong," and they enlightened him, and then he went out with the new truth, and he taught them vigorously, and it's a good example of how we can be enthusiastic. So a great teacher needs to be enthusiastic, and that too is a process. All right, number four is encouragement. Encouragement. So imagine the saints getting dropped into these little pockets of millennial people. They're frightened, they're hungry, they're scared, and you know, here comes the chopper with the parachutes, and they drop some saints in on them. I don't think it's going to be quite like that. Maybe it's more like Star Wars, and you go bleep, and all of a sudden you materialize, okay? I'm not sure how that's going to be. Anyway, they have to figure out if you're a good guy or a bad guy, but you're going to have to, again, talk them down. You're going to have to encourage them. You're going to have to give them hope, feed them, turn some crumbs into meals, whatever it takes. You're going to have to be there to encourage them. I give you as a reference, go read the first few verses of every one of Paul's epistles, and he encourages them. He just baffles them with this brilliance as he goes into this, you know, whatever the subject's going to be in the book, he just gives it just flowery and the gift of God and Jesus Christ, and he's just like, wow, how could you not keep on reading? So go read Paul's Philemon, Titus, all of them are, again, the people in the millennium are going to need encouraged. It's a process. All right, number five, you ready for this? All right, so I'm going to start going faster. We're going to run out of time. All right, so these are accumulated from again, all I said surveys and all the various things that people write. Okay, great teachers set expectations high for students. They have clear objectives. They were prepared and organized. Are you getting all these? A great teacher engages students and gets them to think. A great teacher forms strong relationships with students. A great teacher has mastered their subject. They are great communicators. A great teacher has a love of learning. A great teacher is a skilled leader. He is one who collaborates with colleagues, who maintains professionalism, who doesn't take himself too seriously, who doesn't put himself on a pedestal. Hope you didn't miss any. A good teacher loves to teach. A great teacher isn't just a teacher. He has a life outside the classroom. A great teacher helps students if he sees them struggling. A great teacher eats apples. The reason is because apparently it's kind of a peace symbol. And it says to the students, I've been where you are, and it becomes kind of a bonding point. This guy eats apples. He must not be quite so bad after all. And number 22, a great teacher sings. And their point was that he's willing to take risk in front of those he's teaching. He demonstrates reaching new heights, the occasional bumps and bruises that happen when you don't get it right the first time. Now, I know that a bunch of you didn't get all of these, so how about turning to Galatians 5 and verse 22? Galatians 5:22, where it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now, if you summarize the 22 points I gave you, a bunch of them are there in that one verse. These two verses summarize what I just rattled off, and other things in this list are scattered all through Paul's writings, and honestly, through the whole Bible, through Proverbs, through many of the stories in the Bible. You know, you've been studying to be a great teacher ever since you were converted. Isn't that amazing? And so you're well on your way to being a great teacher because you already know, you already have the textbook. And yes, the patience and enthusiasm and all those things, you dig those out of the Bible. It's all there. You're supposed to have joy. You're supposed to have love for one another. So there's nothing new here. You get to the millennium, and you just start doing what? You just flip to Galatians 5, and you go, okay, what's my lesson plan? All right, we're going to do these things. And do you realize that you're regularly studying about the greatest teacher of all, the greatest teacher who's ever lived? You have a lot of experience studying the best, all right? That's what you go to the ultimate. You study the very best of teachers, and you find you're studying Jesus Christ, who walked the earth and recorded, the Bible has recorded some of his greatest teachings. How did he teach? Well, he taught with authority. He knew a subject. He presented it differently than anyone ever had. He taught in parables. He taught so that he actually would confuse the audience, and it worked. He taught. Where did he teach? In a classroom? No, he taught as he walked by the way, as he walked through the grain field, when he was in the synagogue, when he was hanging on the cross. He taught frequently and often and in many ways. He was the master. He was the teacher. He is the ultimate master teacher. And he determined at some point that people learn better when they have a full stomach. So then he would feed them, and then they would learn better. And the food that didn't belong there, he ran them into the sea. So I don't know what formal education will look like in the millennium. I believe God isn't going to use the model we have in society today. I just kind of don't see classrooms and universities and higher education. I somehow see, I kind of believe that God isn't going to reinforce the foundation. If you're thinking about the kingdom as a building project, he's not going to reinforce the foundation. He's not going to rewire the electrical system and patch the roof and straighten out the walls. The kingdom of God is a do-over. It's a raise it and start from scratch. Satan's done, man's ways are done, and now God takes control. And he doesn't need the help of the great minds of this day to do those things. He needs the minds that are filled with his word, minds that will listen to what he says, will do it, and do it with a good attitude, do it enthusiastically. People who eat apples and sing. A lot of it will have to do with re-education. There may not be much left of dams and infrastructure, and I kind of don't think the food processing plants are going to work all that well. I anticipate a whole new infrastructure, and yes, I too will have to learn a lot of things because I've lived in Satan's society all my life, just like you have. So many things are going to change. And yes, we're going to be spirit beings, but that doesn't answer all my questions. So I'm going to have some questions. So what will we be doing in the millennium? I think we're going to be teaching and working with bruised people. I think there will be lots of ways of teaching, and you don't have to worry that you're going to have to stand up in front of the class and be embarrassed about it. I think God is going to give you what you need when you need it, and you can do what you are given to do boldly and strongly and not worry about failing. I think there's going to be something about being a spirit being that's going to help us there, and God's going to give us, again, what we need when we need it. What makes a great teacher? I'd say a righteous person makes a great teacher. You can figure out all the T crossings and I dottings. That's going to work out just fine. You just keep on studying your textbook. It's going to be okay. You can be there and you're going to be part of the solution. And we need to continue learning those skills in this life in preparation. We just keep on day by day, week by week, year by year, taking in the information and learning how to interpret God's word and how to use it. God is fully capable of having the preparations in place, but he does a lot of work through people. And I believe he's going to do a lot of work through his saints, and he is going to be able to take care of all the people in the millennium. He's going to be able to feed them and clothe them and give them shelter. Exactly what that plan is, we just need to wait and see. And one other thing, I believe that we'll be able to answer any of the Dear Abby type questions. And again, you can do so with your Bible knowledge now. You can read, you can look around. In many ways, you can see the problems in this world, and you can nail what the problem is and the solution that it's going to take to fix it. And a lot of it has to do with Satan's influence right now. We have a plan coming down the pike for that. We've already celebrated that day recently, and it's going to be okay. So living God's way today is not imaginary. We're not just doing this for some exercise. It should be part of our foundation and our core. It should be something that we learn everything we can as we're walking through the steps. We can have confidence on a week-by-week basis that we're coming closer to the kingdom of God. We're all getting older. That's a good thing. And we're still here and we're still chugging along. And God's still teaching us. But we have to sometimes stretch our mind a little bit. It is not going to be like it is now. It is just not going to be anything. It's going to be a do-over. And we can talk about it. We can prepare for it. We can use our imagination. I don't even know if I can, just like I read to you about Elisha, what can't we see? What's going on in our lives that we can't see? And just trust that God knows what he's doing. So if you prepare yourself, as I believe all of you are, if you prepare yourself, opportunity will come. Student teachers, accept that you're always going to be able to learn, that you're ready to learn, and be willing to pitch in and teach anyone in this life that is willing to learn and wants to learn, whether it be God's way, whether it be woodworking or how to mow the grass. It's good for us to teach each other now, and it's good for us to learn from each other. And I would just say that we keep on preparing to teach, keep studying your textbook, and learn how to be the best teacher, learn how to be a great teacher, and we model ourselves after Jesus Christ.